Now, last evening, if it's your first night, by the way, the folk here have been submitting questions over the last, must be 2 months or so, in anticipation of these meetings, that I might come along and try to answer them. And over the last number of weeks or so, there's been around 20-odd questions that have come in, and they've all seemed to fit into four thematic categories. And we dealt with about 5 or 6, and maybe even 7 questions last night that all related to the problem of evil and why God created Lucifer if he knew it was going to happen, and why good things happen to bad people, and how you explain suffering and mass tragedies to unbelievers, why God should allow these things to happen, and the whole issue of God's will and the responsibility we have as human beings and so on. So if you're interested in that, or if one of those might have been your question, you weren't here last night, well, hopefully you'll get the recordings. But tomorrow night, as you'd say, we're going to look at the marriage, divorce and remarriage issue, which a few questions were asked regarding. And Friday evening, we're going to look at issues relating to the afterlife, to heaven and hell and the soul. But tonight we're looking at a number of questions that are quite diverse in a sense, but they all sort of fall within the category of learning about the Bible and how best to learn the Bible, and personal assurance issues. So you could put it under the heading, Learning the Bible and Personal Assurance. I'll give you the questions and then we'll launch into them. First of all, what is the best way to learn the Bible? A very good question. And then secondly, it follows on well from that, a specific question. Why is there no mention of dinosaurs in the Bible, and what happened to them? I'm not that old to remember, but some people might think I'm a dinosaur, but we'll try our best to answer that one. Third question, please give the explanation of 4 terms: apostate, backslider, carnal Christian, and false convert. And the person asking that question continued by saying, it concerns me that I was given an assurance that I never had. Are we causing people to make false professions? And then the fourth and final question for tonight is a person who says, I can't sense anything, in brackets, feelings, in the Christian life, but there is no sin apparent or obvious to them in their life. How do you work through this? And they end the question by talking about dry periods that we experience in our Christian life. So there's quite a lot to get through tonight. I hope I didn't keep you too long last evening, but you asked the questions, so it's your fault if you're kept too long this evening. So let's launch into the first one tonight. What is the best way to learn the Bible? Now, we're going to cover considerable ground to answer this, but I was thinking to myself, if I was really put on the spot to answer that question, I think the best answer that I could give is this. The best way to learn the Bible, whatever that means, whatever the person meant, whether they meant memorizing it or learning facts or not, the best way to learn the Bible is to learn it spiritually. You might say, what do you mean? Or does that sound a bit idealistic? Well, I suppose if I was to say to learn it spiritually, I'd be talking about learning it experientially, as opposed to merely intellectually. Now, let me really spell it out. The best way to learn the Bible is with a desire to know God. Now, that is vital. And it is something I think that, sadly, maybe not most, but a lot of people who know the Bible have never really discovered. The motivation we ought to have to learn God's Word, whatever that means, is to know God. And the simple reason for that is, this book is the revelation of Almighty God, both Old and New Testaments. That's exactly what it is. The Bible reveals God to us. And so, as the hymn writer put it, beyond the sacred page, I seek the Lord. And we must always be motivated in our study and dissection of the Word of God. We must always be motivated with a desire to know God better and have God revealed to us more. And so often I feel that sometimes our Bible study and our Bible knowledge can be little more than idolatry. And Paul warned us that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge on its own. Now, that being said, it's obvious if you're going to know God through the Bible, you've got to read the Bible. And it has to be said that from the little pastoral experience that I've had, time after time, as I've counseled people who have been struggling for one reason or another, but particularly struggling in areas of victory over temptation and so on, I learned very quickly to ask people, are you reading your Bible? And you will find 9 times out of 10, perhaps, that they aren't reading their Bible. And it's like not eating your breakfast, lunch, and dinner and expecting to have physical energy. If you don't feed on the Word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, you will not have spiritual energy. And so it's vital that we read God's Word. Now, God does not prescribe how much we read. And some people find it easy. It's about 3 chapters a year, reading through the Bible in a year. Some people read it 2 years. Some people take longer. It doesn't really matter as long as you read as much as you can. And I think it's good to systematically read God's Word. But here's a danger. Sometimes people who try to read the Bible in a year, and I would encourage you to do that. I try and do it every year. But sometimes they get caught up on reading for reading's sake. And what I mean by that is that you get a feel-good factor and a buzz out of reading your 3 chapters for the day, even though you didn't understand a word of it. And you must guard against that. It would be better that you read 3 or 4 verses and understood them and imbibed them than read 3 or 4 chapters and couldn't make head nor tail of it. And so that's important. But we must ultimately read God's Word. But if we're going to learn the Bible, you've got to move on from reading to study. Now, when I say study, it doesn't mean you have to enroll in Bible college or university. But just whatever capacity you can do it at, study God's Word. Now, there are various ways of studying God's Word, and I'm not going to go into them all tonight, but for instance, you could study a biblical book, and it's always good to see chapters and verses in their context. You could study just a chapter, say John chapter 3 or John chapter 14. You could study a theme and take a theological theme throughout the Word of God and follow it through with a concordance or some kind of thematic volume. But one thing I would say to you, however you choose to study the Bible, in the 21st century, you have no excuse. And maybe you don't have a vast theological library at home. Well, let me tell you, if you have the internet, you need to be very careful with the internet, of course, but if you have the internet, you have a vast resource of biblical helps and aids to Bible study that previous generations could never have imagined, and most of it is free. And there's no excuse for any of us for not knowing more than God's Word. And I have to say, without doing myself out of a job for the next couple of nights, that most of the answers to the questions you've been asking probably could have been found out with an hour or two of just own private study, whether from our evangelical bookshop or from even the internet. You have to be very careful in discerning what you find in the internet and what you read, and maybe that's why God ordains certain people to teach and to have that discernment. But nevertheless, there's so many resources out there for us to study, whatever our ability might be. After we read God's Word and study God's Word in whatever way, it's then important and it's vital that you move on to meditating upon God's Word. Now, that is not sitting in the lotus position humming, which is how we understand meditation because of Eastern mysticism that has infiltrated our Western society. Meditation in Scripture is simply thinking about God's Word, musing about the truths of God's Word. So you read it, you study it, and then you start to mull over, we would say. Someone's used the expression, it's like chewing the cud. You chew it over and over again. And what happens is, just like chewing food, that resource becomes assimilated with your being. And so whatever you become, whatever you eat, basically. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. that whatever you meditate on in the scriptures, it becomes part of you. And so it is vital to meditate on God's word. But not only to learn God's word must you read it, study it, meditate upon it, but perhaps the person asking the question was thinking about memorizing it. Well, you can and you should memorize God's word. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so hiding God's word in our hearts, particularly by memorization, is a good way. Now, some people use memorization schemes. You can even get those to download for free off the internet, or you can buy them in your local Christian bookshop and carry around the little cards. And when you're in the dentist to have a free half hour at lunch break, you can look over them and try to memorize them. I personally don't use any schemes like that. I find, and I think you'll find too, that if you read God's word and you study God's word and you meditate on God's word, you'll end up indirectly memorizing God's word. And that's the way I like it, because it's the easiest one. But to go back to where I started, before mentioning reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating, the Christian life must be more than something intellectual and something mental. It must be practical. The Christian life is to be lived rather than learned. It is more than knowledge of the Word of God. It must be obedience to the Word of God. Mark Twain, who wasn't a Christian, said, "It's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, it's what I do understand." And what he was inferring there was there's a great deal about the Bible that he understood he should obey, and it troubled him. And you know, we often rack our brains about what's God's will for my life, when probably 90% of God's will for any of our lives, generally speaking, is found in God's word. And we must not just know it, but obey it. And ultimately, if we are to know God, and that is God's great desire for us, He wants to know and be known by us. And in fact, if you look at John 17, the way the Lord Jesus Christ defines salvation is very interesting. Now, we talk about forgiveness of sins and going to heaven when you die, and of course, all those things are included. But the Lord Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And the essence of eternal life is a relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to get to know God and allow Him to know us. Of course, He knows us already, but experientially, to open ourselves to Him. Now, if that is going to happen, and we know God through the Word and obey God through our knowledge of the Word, there's got to be something more than mere reading, mere study, mere meditation, and mere memorization. And here is the missing piece. The Holy Spirit must be our teacher. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 16, for here the Lord Jesus Christ taught this to His disciples. John 16, and verse 13. Verse 12 says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." He will guide you into all truth. And there are other passages that describe how He would instruct, how He would direct, how He would teach. Now, if you go to 1 John for a moment, by the same author, incidentally, and chapter 2 of 1 John, there's a bit of debate going on in the church that John was writing to here, and some people were saying that they were especially anointed, uniquely anointed, to preach the Word of God and have the true interpretation of the Word of God, and other people, other believers, had to accept it because they were the chosen ones. But John critiques this, verse 27 of 1 John 2, by saying, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." In other words, you have got the Holy Spirit. "And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So basically what John is saying is every believer who is born again has the gift of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you don't need any special anointed person to teach you. Now, that is not disregarding people that are chosen of God with the gift of teaching and preaching and so on. But what John is saying is they are not the only ones who have a monopoly on the truth. But the Holy Spirit is the one who can teach all of us and lead us into all truth, though some may be more especially gifted than others. Now, this is vital, because I feel, particularly in conservative evangelicalism, that we become obsessed with knowledge. And knowledge is vitally important. We cannot know God unless we truly grapple with his revelation in the Scriptures. But if we stop there, we're no better than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, aren't they called lawyers in the Bible? And that means they were experts in the law. And the law was not what you go to the bar in Queen's University to study. But the law in those days in Israel was the law of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Torah. And they were experts. They knew it better than you or I do. And yet they did not know God. Experts in the Word, but they did not know God. In fact, the Lord Jesus had to say to them, you remember in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures. And that's what they did day by day. "For in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And basically what the Lord was saying, you guys spend morning, noon, and night in the Scriptures, and you're experts in the Scriptures, and yet you've missed the whole point of the Scriptures. Me. You understand? They knew their Bibles, but they didn't know their God. And let me say that to you, that is a mistake that many of us can make. The Pharisees had the law, but they did not have the Spirit. Now listen, if you want to, what's the best way to learn the Bible? Well, yes, study and read it, of course. Study, meditate on it and memorize and so on and so forth. And do your best that you can. But what difference is there between you and someone doing postgraduate studies and a PhD in university? What difference is it? I mean, anybody can take any book and study it and know it. The difference comes because of a spiritual understanding and a spiritual and experiential learning of the Word of God. Now, if you want that, you must, as a believer, be filled by the Holy Spirit. You must surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit. And you must open yourself up to the instruction of the Holy Spirit in spiritual truth matters. In other words, when you come to the Bible, do not be dependent on Warren Wiersbe. Do not be dependent on John MacArthur. Do not be dependent on John Calvin, on Charles Rary. Do not be dependent on John Nelson Darby. And all these are godly good men. But we must be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you an illustration before I finish this question. I read a book several summers ago by Rowan Boyd McMillan, who is a traveling sort of missionary for Open Doors and a journalist. And he relays this story. He says, "I once knew a Chinese evangelist to whom a mission had given 5,000 Bibles to distribute. The mission was dismayed to discover that after 2 years, very few Bibles had been distributed, and they began to wonder if he was selling them off on the black market." Ron Boyd McMillan says, "I was called in to mediate, and in a tense meeting, this was the reason the evangelist gave for not distributing the Bibles at a faster rate." And I'm quoting him, "I have discovered," the evangelist said, that it is dangerous to learn truth at a rate faster than we can practice it. You think about that for a moment. He said, I have learned that it is dangerous to learn truth at a rate faster than we can practice it. Ron Boyd McMillan goes on to say this man began his ministry in the 1980s when Bibles were extremely scarce in China. Traveling around revival provinces, he found that each week roughly 100 people would profess faith. Being an itinerant preacher, he could not linger to disciple them. He had to keep on moving because the police were tracking him. And his dilemma was, I have no Bibles to give to these new converts, but I must leave them something so they can keep on growing in God. And so he devised a unique method of self-discipleship. Now, follow me. Out of the 100 converts, he picked 5 people at random and said, you are each going to lead a weekly group of 20 people. He went down to a stream and picked out 5 smooth stones. On each stone, he chiseled a verse of scripture. He gave each one a stone and said, each week, give a different member the stone. Let them live with this verse on the stone, think about it, pray about it, take it into the fields as they farm, put it next to their rice bowl as they eat, put it under their pillow as they sleep, all the time asking God to speak through these words. Then the next week, when you all come together, you're to listen to what God has told them about the verse on this stone. As long as the person holds the stone, they cannot be interrupted. After they release it, you may extend the discussion to others. After everyone has spent a week with the stone verse, swap the stone with another group and do the same again. He promised to return in 6 months, though in reality it often was a couple of years. And he frankly expected many of the converts to have fallen away. But he was astonished to discover that nearly everyone was going on in the faith. And he felt he had stumbled onto a vital truth about discipleship. And that is why he was explaining to this group of missionary representatives that he did not give a Bible to the new converts, but at first required them for a time to use the 5-stone method. And this is what he said, I don't want them to encounter too much truth too fast, otherwise they will get into the bad habit of never using what they know. The bad habit of never using what they know. Now, boy, does that condemn evangelical Christians in Ulster, all of us, because we know so much. And yet the secret of truly learning the Bible is not what we know, but what we experience and what we obey. Now, I'm not saying that we don't give Bibles to people, and I'm not saying that we don't revel in the knowledge that God has given us and the many resources that have already been talking about. But what we must make sure is that our motivation is to know God, and our motivation is to obey what we do know. And here's a principle of knowledge, and I didn't mean to say this tonight, but if God reveals something to you and you do not obey it, that is the point at which you will stop. God won't reveal anything worthwhile to you again. What is the best way to learn the Bible? I hope that has answered it in some measure for whoever it was that asked it. Second question, why is there no mention of dinosaurs in the Bible? What happened to them? Well, you may or may not be pleased to know that dinosaur-like creatures are mentioned in the Bible. And the Bible uses an ancient term for one of them, or perhaps a group of them, behemoth. And this is a word that we find in the book of Job. And we were in the book of Job, you remember, last night for a while. And behemoth simply means a kingly, gigantic beast. And it's the closest description that we have to a dinosaur-like creature in the Bible. And so I want you to turn with me, please, to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. Verse 15, and you remember Job, we believe, is the first book written in the Bible. Job 40, verse 15, look now at behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in its stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he, that is only God who made him, can bring near his sword. So summarizing all that, basically Behemoth is being described here as a creature who is not afraid. And he has no need to be afraid because he's huge. He's mighty. His tail is described as being so long and strong that God here compares his tail to the cedars. And the cedars of Lebanon were one of the largest group of trees, the most spectacular tree in the ancient world. So the description here seems to be a dinosaur-like creature. Now, when we come to chapter 41, we have an encounter with another creature that might be dinosaur-like, Leviathan. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 41 read, "Can you draw out," God speaking to Job, "can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook?" If you look down to verse 33, and by the way, all this passage describes the magnificence and strength of this sea creature. And it'd be good for you to read this and you go home if it doesn't give you nightmares. Verse 33, "On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear." So again, Leviathan, like Behemoth, seems to be a description of probably the greatest creature in the sea. But we read from verse 1 and 2 that unlike a crocodile or a fish or even a whale, it is useless for man to try and catch Leviathan with hooks or harpoons. Well, what is it? Well, it's described as large in size, strong in its jaws. If you read this passage, you will see it has great teeth, it has fast swimming ability, and its back is protected, and on the back and on the underside, its body is protected by very, very thick skin. And so all these descriptions give us clues that the Leviathan may be a dinosaur-like sea reptile, something like a plesiosaur, if you know what that is, a bit like a dinosaur. Now, obviously, these creatures have become extinct unless the Loch Ness monster does exist. I don't know whether you're a believer in that or not. But some of these creatures may well have been alive in David's day. And if you go home and read Psalm 104 and verse 26, David mentions Leviathan, and probably citing its whereabouts at that time in the Mediterranean Ocean. Or he may have been talking of folklore. We don't know. But it's quite possible that some of these great creatures still exist in our world undiscovered. Well, that's another subject. But what happened to dinosaurs in general? And to most of these creatures is a question that this person is asking. The Bible might refer to them in Leviathan and Behemoth, but what happened to them? Well, in my research, I found out briefly that it was that there are at least 55 different theories suggesting what happened to the dinosaurs, and all of them have been thrown out for one problem or another. For instance, certain theories that try to describe why the large dinosaurs or large animals disappeared do not often explain the extinction of the small animals that have disappeared, or sea creatures for that matter, not on land, but in the oceans. A lot of scientists are speculating, but whatever happened to dinosaurs, scientists seem to agree that whatever caused them to become extinct was something that affected the whole world. Now, the Bible speaks of a cataclysmic event that affected the whole world. In fact, a flood in Noah's day that covered the entire earth. And of course, as we read the account there in Genesis, we see that this is the greatest disaster that has ever been in history. And so great was the destruction that every human being died, and every animal, millions of animals and plants died with the human beings. And this is one explanation of marine fossils many fossils that have been found across the face of the earth, mainly, I think 95% of them being marine creatures, fish and so on. A flood would explain that. But what happened to dinosaurs? Well, most of the dinosaurs were destroyed, probably destroyed in the flood. But we believe that Noah took onto the ark animals, 2 by 2 and 7 by 7, depending on whether they were clean or unclean animals. And we believe that if dinosaurs were on the earth at that time, that sample creatures, dinosaurs, and dinosaurs aren't all huge, by the way, would have been taken onto the ark and would have come off the ark, consequently, to inhabit the new earth. But of course, dinosaurs became extinct somewhere along the way. And whether or not the flood changed the earth to such an extent that the post-flood world had a lack of food for dinosaurs, or there were diseases that caused the death of the dinosaurs, or perhaps man's activity may have caused these types of animals to become extinct, we don't know. But for one reason or another, dinosaurs, like many other creatures, died out. That's as far as I can go for you. Dinosaurs may well be mentioned in the Bible. The Bible may have an explanation why the dinosaurs mostly were wiped out, that being the flood and the conditions that the flood brought to the earth after the flood. But we don't know much more than that. Third question, explanation of four terms: apostate, backslider, carnal Christian, and false convert. And the person, of course, ends by saying, "It concerns me that I was given an assurance that I never had. Are we causing people to make false professions?" Well, let's deal with each of these one at a time. Backslider. Well, if you were to get a concordance, you would find out pretty quickly that backslider is really an Old Testament word. I stand to be corrected, but I don't think it appears, at least in the English translations, in the New Testament. But nevertheless, we have adopted the term to describe someone sliding back from their true Christian profession. We generally use the expression, right or wrongly, to describe a person who is genuinely converted, born again, but they fall into sin. The world, the flesh, or the devil. Now, I would always encourage a backslider to consider whether they were ever a front slider in the first place. And particularly in Northern Ireland, there's a lot of people running around and they claim to be a backslider and they say, well, I tried that and it didn't work for me, but maybe it works for other people. And you really need to question whether people really had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But nevertheless, I think the description of what a backslider is can be found in the New Testament. For instance, you see Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. You read of Demas. Paul said Demas forsook him in his missionary endeavors, having loved this present world. It was getting too hot for Demas for one reason or another, and the bright lights of the world seemed more attractive, and he forsook Paul and Paul's cause to join the world. That could be described, I suppose, as backsliding. So that's what a backslider is. It's not a very biblical term in the New Testament sense, perhaps. What's an apostate? Well, an apostate is a person who appears initially to be a true Christian, but then they begin to deny the faith that they previously professed. And perhaps even to the point of vehemently opposing that faith in Christ. And though they apparently began as a true Christian, by their opposition and denial of the faith, they prove that in the beginning, they were never a true believer in the first place. Now let me give you examples, or at least descriptions of this. If you'd turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I think this is an apt description of the state. of an apostate. John is describing the deception that will be in the last hours, which is very applicable for us today. It says, verse 19 of 1 John 2, "For they went out from us," so they were once numbered among God's people, at least in an outward capacity. They looked to be among the church, but they were not of us. So they weren't really Christians, but they were among Christians and professed to be Christians. For if they had been of us, if they were truly Christians, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now that's an apt description of an apostate. Someone who walks away, stands, literally means to stand off far from truth. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 20, because Paul, when he was departing from the Ephesian elders, he warns them that apostates would arise. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." These apostates were never sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, but they were never sheep. Sheep don't metamorphosize into wolves. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also," and here's an interesting point, "among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So not only will these people come in from outside, but from among those who profess to be God's people, these apostates will arise. Now, the Lord Jesus was probably referring to this in Matthew chapter 7, if you turn to the Sermon on the Mount, please. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through to 19, the Lord Jesus describes false prophets. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, in that same context, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So not everybody running around calling themselves Christians are true Christians. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders,'" that's literally miracles, "'in your name?' 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, I want you to grasp this. Here are people who are prophesying, who are casting out demons, who are doing miracles in the name of Christ and calling themselves Christians and calling Jesus Lord, and yet Jesus says, "I never knew you." Not, "There came a time when you sort of grew cold and backslid." He says, "I never knew you." That's remarkable, isn't it? And yet, that's a good description of an apostate. Now, if you want to know more about what an apostate is, a description anyway, 1 Timothy 4 would be a good passage to read, and 1 Peter 2, and the whole book, or sorry, beg your pardon, 2 Peter 2, and the whole book of Jude, which is only one chapter, of course, describes very graphically how we recognize false teachers and apostates. Those who initially appeared to be true Christians, but turned away from the truth and deny some one aspect of the truth, fundamental truth, or perhaps the whole faith in its entirety. So that's a backslider. A person, we've come to describe a person who's truly a believer but falls into sin as a backslider. An apostate is somebody who wasn't there even in the beginning, but people thought were there, and they might have thought they were there, but the evidence of their false profession is in the fact that they have denied the faith in its entirety or in one particular fundamental aspect. Now, what is a carnal Christian? Some people don't even believe that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, which baffles me, because if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see that Paul talks about carnal Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So there it is. If you didn't believe in carnal Christians, there's the proof. You go to chapter 5 and verse 5, you begin to see what some of these carnal Christians were actually capable of getting up to. We read of a man who was committing immorality with his stepmother in the church. Paul said a form of fornication and immorality that wouldn't even be talked about among the Gentiles. That's how carnal a Christian can be. Black and white. And verse 5, Paul's instruction regarding this man was, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and that probably means for his own death, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul was asking the Corinthians to administer church discipline toward this man for the testimony of the church that this man probably would be taken in death that his spirit might be saved. So this man was saved. This man committing this sin, and in fact, we haven't got time to look at it, but in 2 Corinthians, this man repents. And Paul exhorts the Corinthians to restore him and to love him and to accept him because of his contrition. He's a believer. Christians can be carnal. And there is such a thing as someone who is born again, but not living in the power of the Spirit. And that's what a carnal Christian is. They don't have to be committing immorality. They can be born again and just living in the realm of the flesh, walking in the flesh, not living by the power of the Spirit. And Galatians says, if you walk in the flesh, you will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the only way not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. And I have to be convinced that most professing Christians do not fit into this carnal category. Otherwise, most of them are living Spirit-filled lives. And I think things would be a wee bit different if that were the case. Carnal Christians, truly born again, but they have never, well, it's their right in Christ and it's their blood-bought possession to live a Spirit-filled, victorious life, but they've never entered into it and have been content to live a sub-normal Christian experience in the flesh. And you know, you can do good things in the flesh. Legalistic people live in the flesh. Pharisees live according to the flesh. They do good things by the power of the flesh and not by the power of the Spirit. But anyway, that's another subject. The backslider, the apostate, the carnal Christian, and then the false Christian. Turn with me, you're still in Corinthians, I hope, to chapter 6. Because this is an interesting one. In verse 9, Paul reminds the same group of people, do you not know, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul is doing two things here, I think. For the true believers who might be compromising with immorality, he sends this shot across their bow, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, people who live unrighteously, will not inherit the kingdom of God? So those compromising with immorality who are genuinely saved, Paul wants to give them a wake-up call, and he wants them to know that it's people who are not going to heaven but going to hell that live like that. And for those people, he says to them in verse 11, such were some of you. This is the life that God has delivered you from and made you free to be victorious over through the blood of the cross and the resurrection. But you're now washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So to those compromising with immorality, this is a warning. True believers who are compromising. But equally, it's a direct warning to counterfeit Christians whose lives are characterized by these descriptions. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a difference here, I think, between a true believer who's compromising in these areas. They need to be warned that people who go to hell live like that. And if you're truly saved, you've been washed from that. You've been delivered. There's no reason why you should live on like that. But equally so, if your life has been characterized by these things, it may well be that you're a counterfeit Christian. And you need to be warned that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a hard one to call. And distinguishing the backslidden believer from the counterfeit Christian is not easy. And I think this passage proves it in a sense. And the individual themselves may or may not know that they are a counterfeit Christian. And that's frightening. But God knows. And God will uncover the secret things. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a very interesting verse that tells me I'm not required to go around the whole country trying to search out the counterfeit from the genuine. I'm just to preach the word and let the Holy Spirit do his job. But there is a day coming, Matthew 13, I'll just quote it to you, verse 30. Speaking of the wheat and tares, and wheat and tares look very similar, but they're very different. And the wheat speaks of genuine believers in the world, and the tares speak of false professors, I think. The devil sows them in the world. And it's hard to tell the difference at times between the counterfeit and the genuine. That's what's inferred in the parable. But Jesus says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. In other words, one day, it's very hard to tell now, but it's not our job to tell. But one day, God will weed out the tares from the wheat. Just you make sure you're among the wheat. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, that very aptly leads me to this second aspect of the person's question. They said, it concerns me that I was given an assurance that I never had. Are we causing people to make false professions? I hope you have your assurance now. If you haven't, please talk to me afterwards if you're here. We can know that we're saved. That's an important thing to establish. And when you say it concerns me that I was given an assurance that I didn't have, you need to know that an assurance can be ours and should be ours if we are truly trusting in Christ. And the whole epistle of 1 John, its purpose for being written is declared in chapter 5, verse 13. John says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now listen very carefully. If you have true repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that means repentance is changing your mind about sin, realizing that by God's law, his holy standard, you have fallen short and you're a sinner and you're condemned, and changing your mind about the sin that is destroying you and the selfishness that will eventually damn you, and realizing that you need a Savior, and trusting alone in Christ and His death and resurrection for your salvation. You, by doing that, genuinely repenting and trusting in Christ, can know for sure that you are saved. That being said, God is the only one who can give assurance, both objectively and subjectively. Now, what does that mean? Well, God in His Word says that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. So it's God giving the assurance. He's the only one who can do that. And this person, by their questions, inferring that we are causing people to make false professions by giving them false assurance. And this person says that they were given an assurance that they didn't have. Well, listen, God is the only one who can give objective assurance, because He promises that if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. The question that begs to you is, can you believe Him? And will you believe Him? That's maybe the bigger issue. And that could be the issue why you don't have genuine assurance, if you have repented and supposedly believed. But believed means that you accept Him, what He says. But not only is God the only one who gives objective assurance, He's the only one who gives subjective assurance. And what I mean by that is, He gives the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it is also manifest in our loving obedience to Him. Now, that does not mean that we live perfect lives, for none of us do. But there are desires for us to live godly lives. And that is a subjective witness to our being saved that will give assurance when you're going on with God and maturing and growing. Now, that being said, this person says it concerns that they were given assurance when they did not have it. Now, only God can give it objectively and subjectively. But we may pronounce conditional assurance. We may do that in our preaching. And this is how I do it regularly. If you truly repent, I've done it already tonight, if you truly repent and believe, you will be saved. And what I'm doing is, in preaching, giving conditional assurance. If I can't say to you, you're saved and you should be assured of it. I can't say that. Only God can do that for you. But I can pronounce that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. So I can pronounce it. We all can pronounce it. But only God can impart it. Have you got it? Objectively, for the promise of His Word that He gives to all who will repent and believe, and you must believe it. And subjectively, by the witness of the Spirit and by a life of loving obedience to Him. But the bottom line is, we must accept it by faith. And salvation and assurance come by faith in Christ. Now, I hope that answers all aspects to that person's question. Now, the final question, number four. A person, and it follows on well from that last one, who says, I can't sense anything, feelings, in the Christian life. But there's no sin apparent in my life. How do you work through this dry periods? Now, let me say to you that Christianity is a life based on faith. We've already established that. It's based on faith and not feelings. Not that feelings aren't important. They are important. And emotions were created by God. And emotions play a vital role in the Christian life. For instance, take peace and joy, for instance. Those can be sensed. And our feelings are involved in them. But we must understand that on their own, feelings and emotions change. On their own. Feelings and emotions are fickle. Feelings come, feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, naught else is worth believing. Now, here's the key to understanding our emotions and our feelings. Our feelings are determined by other factors. Now, if you're writing anything down, you're interested in this, write that down. Our feelings are determined by other factors. Example, bad feelings come to our hearts when we allow circumstances or negative thoughts to produce those wrong feelings in us. Now, we can't really directly control our feelings, but there are certain things that that indirectly affect our feelings, circumstances, negative thoughts. So we're getting a clue how we can dictate to our feelings. Our thoughts will dictate our feelings. And so basically, if you can control your mind, you can control your emotions. Now, the New Testament talks about the Christian having the right, through the blood of Jesus, to a renewed mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and renewing of your mind is mentioned. Now, basically, what that means is that we can be delivered from wrong, sinful, and negative thoughts, and those are the thoughts that might be creating emotions in our heart. The emotions seem uncontrollable to us, but we don't realize that they are intrinsically linked with the thoughts that we are allowing into our mind. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. The Bible teaches the New Testament Christian that you can control your mind, and indeed it is your right in Christ to control your mind. Now let me show you this. Philippians chapter 4, and we're almost finished. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Please. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, here you have your thoughts. Their cares are being turned into prayers, and what happens? The peace of God comes. But here's another clue to this, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Do you understand? If you think about bad things all the time and you just let garbage continually come into your mind, you will have bad feelings, and you certainly won't feel the joy, the peace, and the love of the Lord in your life. Let me illustrate it like this. This is what the Christian experience is like. You imagine a kiddie's railway set, and there's a steam engine and two carriages behind, okay? The steam engine, Christian-wise, is the facts of the gospel and the truth of God. Okay, that's the steam engine, pulling everything along. The first carriage is faith. Faith in the facts. And the third carriage, or the second carriage, I should say, is feeling. Okay, so you've got the facts, the truth of God's word. Then you've got faith in the facts. And then coming behind faith in the facts are the feelings. Now, what everybody wants, it seems, is for the feelings to come immediately behind the facts. But that's not the way it works. What you need to do is believe and accept the truth of God, and the feelings will come behind. Accept the facts and dwell on the facts. Don't dwell on your feelings, and the feelings will look after themselves. Your focus has to be on the facts and accepting the facts by faith, and then the feelings will come. As Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now listen carefully, whoever asked the question, I'm sure it applies to everybody. If feelings become our primary goal and focus and sole motivation, we will never become a mature Christian. You will never become a mature Christian if feelings become your prime focus and goal. Let me illustrate it to you like this. It's like a child who plants a little seed in nursery school, and the day after they plant the seed, they start digging it up to see if it's growing. And the second day, they start digging it up to see if it's growing. And they do that every day, and lo and behold, the seed never grows. And if you continually focus on your emotions, focusing on your feelings, you will be frustrated, you will be disappointed. But ironically, if you want more sustained good feelings, joy, peace, etc., that are spiritually enhanced, of course, it is achieved through faith in the facts. If you concentrate and focus on faith in the facts, the feelings will take care of themselves. Now here, put very practically, focus on God. Focus on God's great character, God's great attributes. Focus on God's promises. Focus on God's word, and the feelings, I guarantee it, will come. Now, how do you work through this if the feelings aren't there and you've got a dry period, as our person has asked? Well, we all get dry periods. But there are two portions of Scripture with which I will finish, which help me. And we'll only take one of them for time's sake. Lamentations 3, I'll just mention, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And there it says that it's good for us to wait and hope in God. And sometimes there are times when God allows us to wait and hope in Him that we might learn. It's teaching us something. We may never know what it is. But the second portion is Isaiah 64, please. And this is important one if you ever find yourself in a dry period. Isaiah 64, verse 3 and 4. Isaiah says, praying to the Lord, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down the mountain, shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one, and this is the part I want you to notice, who acts for the one who waits for him. Now, I'm led to believe that that phrase, waits for him, has a pictorial affinity with a word that means to entrench. So you could read it like this, perhaps. God acts for the one who entrenches himself in him. If you find yourself in a dry period, the best thing to do is dig yourself into God and wait. And this verse says, if you dig yourself into the character and the person and the promises and the attributes and the word of God, God will work for the man or the woman who waits like that on him. That's it. May God bless His word and the answers to these questions to your heart. Let us pray and bow our heads together. Father, we thank you. We have trusted that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, and we're not claiming that we have an answer to everything. We don't, far from it. And Lord, one day we probably will find out that we were wrong on a lot of things, but we thank you that the main things are very clear in your word, and we thank you that we can stake our very lives upon them. And even that portion that we read about false prophets, the Lord Jesus went on to say that there was a foolish man and a wise man, and the wise man built his house on the firm foundation. And we believe that that was the word and the truth of God and who Jesus Christ is. And when the storms came, whether they were storms of judgment or storms in life, the wise man's house stood firm. Lord, help us all to have our lives built firmly on the rock that is Christ and be sure of our salvation and be working out the salvation that you have worked into us, and not only have the objective word of God and faith in it, but have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts and lives of loving obedience that testify to the life of God in us. Lord, help any who are struggling through dry periods tonight. I know it's not easy. I've had many of them. But Lord, we thank you that if we entrench ourselves in you, though we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us even tonight. And may you take us to our homes with your blessing and protection. Until tomorrow evening. Amen.